Hello, everybody, and welcome back to the show. And thank you so much for listening. You know I really do appreciate it. But guys, today is December 3rd, sometime around there, and we are still cruising through 2021. Can you believe it's almost been a year? January 20th, we will be celebrating our one-year anniversary for the history of religions and, of course, their gods. Anyway. But it's time to start getting ready for Christmas, or winter solstice if you prefer, as here in the United States. But personally, I prefer Sol Invictus Day, since it was, in fact, his birthday before the Christians absconded off with it. Anyway, history, who needs it? But if you're still listening to me and my voice, you're still in season 3, and this is episode 13, right? That evil number that the Christians deemed as heretical and evil. And this is, of course, the history of religions and their gods. Look at that, I did it twice. And hey, did I just rattle the balls on your tree? Or perhaps tickle your mistletoe? But enough of that. Hey, I'm your host. And I am the skeptical ghost heathen. And I am an ancient, amateur, ancient history enthusiast. As well as a hobbyist of ancient religions. And of course, their origins. And just like you guys, I'm a student with a desire to learn more. And to learn the truth. I don't know everything, but I'm turning over every single rock, and I'm thinking through everything that I can. But this episode, guys, it's entitled, The Road to Orthodoxy and Defining Jesus. Or maybe Defining the Messiah, I haven't decided yet. But in this episode, we're going to review the Ignatian letters and other church leaders' documents in their literature to see what the process was, what took place in terms of defining who and what was to them, and how Christian communities should understand what the Christ figure Jesus is. Was he 100% divine? Was he 100% human? Or was he 50-50, 70-30, 60-40? Well, the truth of the matter is, guys, they didn't know. But they soon realized that they needed to figure it out, because as we've seen in the 40-some other Gospels and Acts that were in circulation, that Christians had many different ideas. And they had no idea. They crossed so many different borders in terms of what Christ was. It was like loose cannons all over the place. So in this show, we're going to talk about the invention of the trilogy. Who put it together and when? And once again, if you're a Christian and think that the Jesus that you believe in today is the same Jesus that early Christians understood, well, you're sorely wrong in so many ways. From Paul's Jesus to 280 bishops trying to figure it out. They're trying to come up with an answer that everybody would get on board with. And that took nearly 400 years from Paul's point. But guys, thank you for listening. And please share with a friend if you think that they would enjoy the show as well and help spread that gosh darn love. And this show, remember, it's completely commercial free and available on most podcast platforms. It's available to everybody, right? So if you give me an hour, I will give you the history of the world and so much more. So if you're ready for this excellent adventure to begin, hop in or tune in and let's go watch some old white dudes beat up each other and create a Jesus. In this episode, we're going to take a brief survey of the major defining marks of proto-orthodoxy. And of course, I've saved for last the matter that most scholars consider to be the most important of all. Orthodoxy and proto-orthodoxy. And of course, these are theological categories, as are their negative counterparts, with heterodoxy, which are other opinions, and heresy. Now, orthodoxy and heresy, for example, they refer to views that are theologically correct and theologically incorrect. Now, theological categories, they're not necessarily the best way to describe social groups, such as Presbyterians or even Episcopalians. For example, are classified not according to who is theologically right or who is theologically wrong, but according to their eschatological structures, as having churches governed ultimately by elders or bishops. And debates in Christianity, in Christian antiquity, among various Christian groups also involve eschatological structures, just as they involve ethics or liturgical practices, patterns of authority, and numerous other matters. But major components of these debates was theology, in purer sense, doctrines to be ascribed to, beliefs to be affirmed. In fact, probably nothing was more important in the early centuries of Proto-Orthodox Christianity than the affirming the proper beliefs about God and about Christ. It was the development and that refinement of these proper beliefs that ultimately led to the Orthodox doctrine of Christ as fully God and fully man, and to the hallmark of Orthodox belief, the doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons all together in one, distinct in number but equal in substance. We can actually trace these debates over doctrine to the earliest stages of Proto-Orthodoxy, again starting with Ignatius, who we've reviewed over multiple episodes already. In fact, Ignatius spoke as Christ is divine, referring to our God Jesus Christ, who is the Father, or as God come in the flesh, or as the blood of God, by which he means the blood of Christ. But he was equally and passionately committed to Christ also being human, a flesh-eating, farting, shitting machine. Unlike Paul, or as we've seen in Hebrews, right? As in evident in two of his letters, one sent to the Christians of Troas and the other of those of Smyrna. He knew that in both cities, there was opposition in the Proto-Orthodox view that Jesus was somehow both divine and both human. They couldn't get it through their heads. It was crazy talk. The opponents were the Docetists, of course, who we've talked about before, who maintained that Jesus was divine and not human at all. Just like Paul in the 50s, everything happened celestially, happening in another plane out in outer space, or perhaps even happening as a ghost-like phantasm here on Earth, if it was taking place, if it was not a celestial realm. Also, in Ignatius' letters to the Trinians, he warns against those who actually claim that Jesus only appeared to suffer, which was a very docetic theology, right? And he insists in response that Jesus was, he was truly born, and he ate, and he drank, and he shit, and he farted, and he was truly persecuted at the time of Pontius Pilate, and he was truly crucified and died, and he was also truly raised from the dead. So too, in the letters to the Smyrnians, Ignatius attacks those who claims that Jesus' passion was indeed just a sham, that he was not an actual flesh and blood human being who really suffered. Now, Ignatius again denies that such persons are believers and warns his readers not to even meet and talk with those kinds of people. In opposition to their views, he insisted Jesus was actually born and was actually crucified in the flesh. And he genuinely suffered and genuinely raised himself from the dead, even after his resurrection was in the flesh, as evidenced by the fact that his disciples, who never really existed, touched him, passed him around, felt his holes, and observed him eating and drinking. Now, what makes this letter from Ignatius so interesting about forcing the issue that Christ really died as a human, that he really ate, and his disciples really saw him eat and drink and die and come back to life again, because he is clearly fighting against a large number of Docetists. Just like Paul, those Christians who believed and understood all the way into the 140s of the Common Era that Jesus Christ was a phantasm, or a ghostly spirit, or a celestial existing and dying and rising in the celestial realm. This is Ignatius, the church father, happening in the second century, fighting against a different type of Christology. He is only reciting not what he's seen or what not or what he knows, but what he has read in the Gospels. Now, some people have actually suggested that Ignatius may have been personally troubled by this Christological issue. Why? Because of how it related to his own personal situation. Because he himself was also on the road to martyrdom, according to Christian lore, that is. Not covered or discussed anywhere outside of the Bible, but in Christian lore, he was basically being brought in by the Roman guards to be taken into Rome to be executed in the name of Jesus Christ. But if Christ did not actually suffer in the flesh, there would be little reason for Ignatius himself to do so. If what our Lord did was a sham, so is my being in chains. Why then have I given myself completely to death, fire, a sword, and wild beasts? This appears to be a part and parcel of the proto-Orthodox agenda. You see, the emphasis on Jesus' real flesh and blood, its existence, and it's a consequence. His real suffering is tied to the claim that willingness to suffer a physical martyrdom is somehow a proof of one's theological views. Do you see what I mean? He had to be of the flesh and of the blood in order for the blood sacrifice to work. Because if it happened in outer space, like Paul claims it happened, or believed it happened, as well as all the Docetists, how can you pay for it? It doesn't make any sense. These chains don't make sense. So you can now understand why it was necessary for proto-Orthodox Christians, the Gospels, why they started humanizing Jesus. I suppose just like Plutarch made Romulus a historical being in the life and times of Romulus in the late first century. Now there had to be a real suffering of the flesh and the blood in order for the magic to work. And now evidently at some point, some of these proto-Orthodox Christians pushed the humanity piece so hard for Jesus, so much to an extreme, that as a result, it even became expelled from their churches, which we've already seen outsiders do this. The Ebionites, for example, right? The Ebionites who understood Jesus to have been fully human and human only, and not even divine. And we can never know for certain what drove them to insist upon this point. Perhaps understanding of the Jesus in the Talmud, perhaps. Although one might suspect that their resilient Jewishness forced them to affirm monotheism, such to an extent that they could not conceive of the idea of Jesus as God, which created an ideology among Christians as, right, two gods, or perhaps even three gods. And then they started putting together this and selling this whole trilogy thing. That is polytheism. So you could see why there was a level of discomfort between many Christian groups out there. But they were not the only ones in this particular camp. Sometime near the end of the second century, there appeared in Rome, from among the proto-Orthodox ranks, a man named Theodotus. We're told that he was a cobbler by trade, but eventually became wise and educated over time, and claiming that his views represented those passed down by the disciples themselves of Jesus to the true believers. And ever since Theodotus maintained that Jesus was a mere man, born of the sexual union of Joseph and Mary, but chosen by God at his baptism to be the Savior of the world. Now Theodotus, he acquired actually quite the following in Rome, especially as it turns out among intellectuals who knew their secular logic and mathematics and philosophy and applied them to their own theological perspectives. And his followers, the Theodians, claimed to represent the opinion of Christian high in Roman hierarchy down to the time of the Bishop of Victor, sometime right around 189 BCE all the way to 98 CE. And it was taken seriously enough to be attacked by one of the leading Roman heresiologists of the day. Now you see, these Roman adoptionists were eventually weeded out, and their views were criticized by those who insisted that even though Jesus Christ was a man, a humanized man, that is, he was not a mere man because he was also God. And with that, Ignatius too would have agreed. Now we start to see a little struggle here because the question arose. Well, hey guys, let's just talk about this. So what you're telling me is Christ is God and God is God. Now, how can there only be one God again? So basically what you're telling me is we went from polytheism to monotheism back to polytheism. Is that what you're telling me? But this also caused huge problems for the proto-orthodoxy in Rome as well as elsewhere, bringing a considerable amount of dissension within the ranks within the church. And guys, no one was more central to the dispute than Hippolytus of Rome, who maintained in his book Against Noetus that after the Theodians, the Roman church leadership had gone too far and in the other direction in affirming Jesus' divinity and his close connection with God. It was way too close. That we were creating, again, a polytheistic religion. Even the Bishop of Rome, who was the Pope, was included in this castigation. The result of the outcome was remarkable. This was the first known split in the upper echelons of the Roman church leadership. Hippolytus, supported by his followers, set himself up as the first anti-pope, the first, that is, to claim that the real pope's theological views had disqualified him from the office, and so he was going to step in and then assume the papal duties. Now, the Roman bishops that are in question here were Victor's successors. Zephyrinus, who was bishop from 198 BCE all the way to 217 CE, and Zephyrinus' successor, Callistus, who was pope between 217 and 222. Now, Hippolytus himself is one of our main sources of information that reports about the conflict. And he has the honesty to admit that the majority of Christians in Rome supported the Christological view that he opposed. And both sides in the dispute, we should stress, agreed with the essential proto-orthodox notion that Christ was both God and man, and were both firmly committed to monotheism. There is only one God. But again, how can Christ be God and God the Father be God if there is only one God? Hippolytus' opponents solved the problem rather neatly, however. Christ was God, the Father himself, come in the flesh to save the world that he created. Boom, as easy as that, right? Now, Hippolytus was not the only proto-Orthodox Christian to find this view ridiculous. Equally vocal in this opinion was Tertullian. And together these guys raised a number of biblical and theological questions and objections. Some, for instance, why does Scripture say that God sent his Son rather than God sent himself? How can anyone be his own father? Or to whom is Jesus speaking to when he prays? Is he talking to himself? And how can Jesus talk about going to his Father, as seen in John 20:17, if he is the Father? And is it really conceivable that God the Father was killed? Well, this last issue became a major rallying point between those who supported and opposed the view. Now, the other side, of course, they refused to be mocked, and they even pointed out that the alternative was not at all acceptable, because Scripture repeatedly affirms that there is only one God. Isaiah 44:6, 45:18, and a litany of other verses throughout the Old Testament. So if Christ is God, well, clearly he must be that one, with emphasis on the word one. If he is a different one, then in fact, there are two gods. And whoever thinks so is no longer monotheistic, but polytheistic. We're right back to where Jews were prior to 500 BC, or perhaps even earlier. And as it turns out, Zephyrinus and Callistus were both about to lose that debate. As proto-Orthodox thinkers came to consider the relationship of God the Father and God the Son to be more complicated than an exact identification. Christ may be equal with the Father, but he's not identical to the Father. And that is a big difference. It's very confusing. Now, I understand what they're doing, but that's a side of the fact here. But how could he have equal standing with God so that he too is God, if there is only one God? The theologians who began working on this problem are the ones who developed the traditional doctrines of the Trinity. You see, not only were Christ and the Father a separate entity, or separate persons, if you would, both were equally divine. But there was also the matter of the Spirit, whom Jesus spoke of as another comforter, who was to come in his stead, as John concocts in 14, verses 16 through 17, as well as chapter 16, verses 7 through 14. And who was seen as the Spirit of God, already at the beginning of Genesis, where the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters. Right? We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now, scripture passages dealing with Christ, or interpretations of Christ, his Father and the Spirit were carefully examined, combined, and ultimately amalgamated, all in order to make sense of the Trinitarian mystery. And so the scripture affirmed, for those particular thinkers, that Christ and the Father were one. John 10:30. So that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. As John says in 14:9. Now let's just remember, John writing here is right around 115 to 117 of the Common Era, right? And also there's three different authors that we're aware of. And his witness is Lazarus, who he borrowed as a parable from Jesus in the book of Luke. So he's an invented character, but he was the one that Jesus loved. And yet the Father was in Christ just as Christ was in the Father. John 14:11. And the Father sent Christ just as he later was to send the Spirit, as seen in John 14:26. And somehow or another, there are now three beings. We don't have just one, and we don't just have two, which automatically makes us polytheist, all of whom are closely related and yet distinct, equal but not identical. So how can that work? Either proto-Orthodox Christians developed models for understanding the Godhead that struck their intellectual descendants as moving in the right direction but completely unnuanced. Now, Ignatius, for example, he appears to never have worked out a precise understanding of how Christ is both divine as well as human. Possibly he didn't have the requisite intellectual gifts, as it is a rather difficult philosophical conundrum. But in any event, his own paradoxical formulation would have seemed hopelessly unrefined to later generations of the proto-Orthodoxy. And in quote, Ignatius writes, "For there is one physician, both fleshly and spiritual, born and unborn, God come in the flesh, true life and death from both Mary and God, first subject to suffering and then beyond suffering, Jesus Christ our Lord." In somewhat later times, there were various attempts to solve the problem, some of them completely acceptable among the proto-Orthodox of the moment, but only to be condemned as heretical by the Orthodox theologians in later centuries. Now, the best example comes from the most learned, prolific, and famous theologian of them all, of the first three Christian centuries, Origen of Alexandria. We've talked about Origen quite a bit in the last several episodes, right? He reigned right around 185 to 54 CE. Now, Origen, he was a true genius. We're told whose capacious learning and inordinate abilities were recognized by wealthy Christians in Alexandria. And one of these wealthy Christians went by the name Ambrose, who actually became his patron, providing him with extensive resources to allow him to pursue his theological endeavors. And then Origen wrote massive commentaries on Scripture, both Old as well as New Testament. He also wrote copious homilies on specific texts, including an extensive apology defending the faith against its intellectual despisers and anti-heretical works against those who espoused false doctrines and erudite theological treatise dealing with the leading issues of his day. And he appears to have written as many as 1,000 books, we're told, assisted by his financier Ambrose, of course, who supplied him with a small army of stenographers to record his dictated reflections and calligraphers to set him up for publications. And most of these books, regrettably, have been lost or perhaps even destroyed. Although Origen was the champion of Orthodoxy in his own day, he came to be condemned as a heretical in later times. Odd, right? And his works were, of course, blamed for the heresy. Now, not surprising for someone trying for the first time to work out the mysteries of the universe on a new theological level, No, Origen's theology was biblically rooted from start to finish, and he subscribed to the notion that God was the creator of all things. And he believed that to mean all things, that included Christ. The essence of Christ came into being at some point in eternity past. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. But it was crucial, especially when you see in the Gospels, right, even in Paul's mind, that this Jesus, and we'll talk a little bit because it's important, is as old and as ancient as God himself. And you have to think about why this is important. Because at the time when these guys are writing, and it's all the way up into even to the 160s CE, there were multiple human factions that were, in fact, rounding up other Jews to help fight in a war, claiming to be messiahs, going by the name of Messiah, being referred to as Christ. We talked about this, right? But these are human guys that are, in fact, rounding up Jews to fight against Romans or whoever else is impacting them politically or sociologically or territorially at the time. So it was important that this Christ figure wasn't like those guys. It was somebody who was created by God and has been around for eternity, fighting Satan in heaven. Now, in fact, it came into being when all the intellectual beings of the divine realm actually came into being, such as angels, archangels like Michael, demons, the devil himself, and human souls. All these creatures of God were originally disembodied minds, right? Created to adore God forever in heaven. And yet they were given free will to choose to do otherwise. Some minds chose to depart from God. For example, Satan himself and his demons, whose lust for power led to the fall, led to the revolt that took place in heaven. Others simply could not sustain the worship of God for eternity. These too fell from the divine place and became the souls that were placed in human bodies as a discipline and punishment prior to their redemption. Now, one mind, however, stayed in direct and intensely focused contact with God from eternity past. So connected with God was this mind that it became one with God. I wonder who that could be. Just as the iron placed on the hot fire eventually takes on all the characteristics of the fire itself. This one took on all the characteristics of God, became infused with God's wisdom, that it became God's wisdom. So infused with God's word, that it became God's word. In a very real sense, then, to all outward appearances and to the depths of its being, this mind was, in fact, God himself. So in Origen's mind, this intellectual mind then became a soul that took on human flesh and dwelt among us in the form of a human. Christ is the incarnation of this divine being that came into existence in eternity past. Christ is God's word made of flesh. Christ is God, one with the Father, distinct in person but equal in substance, the one through whom God made the world. But this is a key point, you see. He is equal with God by the transference of God's being. Ultimately, he is subordinate to God and is less than the Father. And we get this in Origen's book on the first principles. So let's take a moment and talk about this a little bit. Because going all the way back to looking at Paul's Christianity, right? We're going all the way back into maybe the late 40s, all the way up to the late 50s, is what we can understand Paul was writing. And he was faced with the same situation as what all the other church fathers were writing, that were going all the way up into the different first, second, and then the third and final Jewish Roman revolt. And Paul faced this. He saw this happening. He was experiencing Roman occupation at his time. He was witnessing the different variations of sectarian messianic groups that were emerging within the territory. He was quite aware of this. I'm sure he's had confrontations and meetings with many of them. And we know that his congregations were facing this opposition, these other messiahs, these other messianic Christian groups that were approaching his congregations. Come on over. Join the rebellion. Follow the right Jesus. Follow the right Christ. We see this in Paul's letters. He's constantly having his churches, repel these other guys that's trying to steal these guys over for their particular group. So, and a lot of these congregations of Paul's actually split, broke apart, right? We see this all throughout his letters. There's no hiding from it. But as Christianity goes from the Pauline's Christ all the way up into 30 years later, going into what Mark first started writing, and we've already addressed why Mark wrote and what he did, we know that Mark was more of a political treaty than it was of a theological history lesson. We get this. So, but what made it happen from the difference between Pauline's Christology and the Christology that we start getting in these political treaties from Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, it's making these church fathers really have to try to figure out, well, okay, who is this Christ guy? So he is God, but he's God in the flesh, but he's not God, but he's as powerful as God, and now he's been around since the beginning of eternity, or eternity past. So it really creates a situation to how do you express this to your congregations that's growing. By the time Origen is writing, we're talking about, we're across some seven continents. Or three continents, excuse me. I can do the math. But you know what I mean? The religion is spreading by this point in time. It's nowhere near where it's going to be when we start coming into the fourth century. But it's growing. And explanations need to be provided to the congregations that are shrugging their shoulders and rolling their eyes and saying, what the fuck? I don't know what you're talking about. So these guys have to come up with the solution. And this Trinity is going to be the band-aid that holds down this bleeding wound. So we'll get to that. Eventually, Origen himself was condemned for this innovative resolution of the relationship between God and Christ, when the Orthodox thinkers in later centuries refined their categories and came to reject any notion of Christ's subordination to God, which eventually for them meant that in his essence, he was not equal with God. So Origen came to be condemned for the ideas as well, especially his views that souls pre-existed and that all creation, including the devil, were ultimately yield to the sovereignty of God and thus to be saved. If nothing else, Origen shows that in the second and the third centuries of the Christian movement, not only were there clearly defined boundaries between the proto-orthodoxy and the heretics, but there were also boundaries between what counted as orthodox and what was not orthodox. The orthodoxy of one age can all of a sudden become heresy to the next. And I think the Ebionites were arguably the first to learn this theological maxim, and that those who represented a very ancient form of Christianity, possibly even rooted in the beliefs of Jesus' own apostles. They had numerous unlucky successors in later ages, advocates of once acceptable views, later to be condemned as heretical in later times. But neither Tertullian or Hippolytus approached that question of the nature of Christ as God and man and of the relationship of the divine members of the Godhead with the same knowledge and nuance and acumen that Origen did. But in some ways, actually, their less daring approaches became more useful to Orthodox thinkers of later times. Their opposition to patripassianist, which is the belief that the Father suffered, that God suffered, and we can't have God suffer, right? That can't happen. Can God create a rock that's too heavy for him to carry? It was the same conundrum that these guys experienced. So this actually forced them to think in Trinitarian terms. You understand that? That is where the break was. God can't suffer. Someone else has to suffer for him. So of God being distinctively three in expansion through one in essence. Let me say that again. God being distinctively three in expansion, though one in essence. As Hippolytus puts it, with respect to the power, God is one. But with respect to the economy, for example, how the power is to express itself, the manifestation is triple. And he says this in his book, Refutation, chapter 8, verse 2. And in Tertullian's formulation, God is three in degree, not condition, in form, not substance, in aspect, and not power. And he says this in Against Praxeas in chapter 2. But Tertullian was the first Latin theologian to use the term Trinity. Now, hopefully by this point in the episode, we can actually conceive and understand why the invention of the Trinity. Right? I mean, this is obviously later century invention, but why is what I want the listener here in this show to be able to comprehend? Because when we look at the evolution of the Messiahs all the way from the first century BCE, for the readers of Daniel and Isaiah, for those that were, you know, writing during the time of the Antiochian crisis, you know, with the Maccabees, right? And understanding that they're looking for a Jewish king warrior who would come in and destroy the oppressors, obviously the Seleucids at the time, all the way into Pauline's Christianity and all the different factions of Messiahs and Christ that were out and available at the time, that were some that were preaching peace, some that were preaching, let's go kill them, right? So we had all these different variations. And then obviously Paul's Christianity was very different from the ones that were available that were out there, a very humanized sect, all the way up into the group that was writing during the time of the 80s, the 90s, the 100s and 120s with the canonized gospels. And as we already talked about, that was a political treaty with the gospels, not the 40 others that were stashed away and hidden, but the ones that were defenders of Rome and that were despisers of Judea, despisers of this Jewish revolution. So it's very interesting. But with all these sporadic and different ideas of about what Christ was, from the development of Paul's Christ to the development of the gospel's Christ, and then what these church fathers were trying to make of it during the time. Now, why didn't Jesus just explain it to them then? So it's very interesting. So hopefully by this point, we get a clear idea as we start talking a little bit more into the development of what the Trinity would be and why. But within these broad contours of proto-Orthodox Christianity, one can see the development and the variety within it. Because as time progressed, theologians became more and more and more entranced with the mystery of the Trinity and developed a more highly refined vocabulary for dealing with it. But that was long after the major issues had been resolved, of whether Christ was a man but not God, such as the Ebionites and the Theodosians, or God but not man, such as the Marcionites and some Gnostics, or two beings, one man and one God, like most Gnostics were. The proto-Orthodox opted for none of the above. Was it going to work for them? Because Christ was God and man, yet he was one being and not two. So once all of this was acknowledged, those details still had to be worked out. So if you imagine, there's a bunch of these proto-Orthodox Christian leaders sitting around this big stone or wooden table, and they're trying to figure this out. But they did come to the conclusion that, okay, Christ was God. Christ was also man. And yet, he was one being, not two. Because if it was two, well, that would make us polytheistic. Remember going back to Judaism some 500 years prior, 700 years prior. So the details had to be worked out, but that was the structure that they came along with. And they were worked out, and the ideas were massaged for centuries to come. If it were easy, it would not be a mystery at all. But the Trinity was a mystery. It was a mystery cult. Theologians began to be obsessed with the question of how and in what way Christ could be both human and divine, as the Gospels claimed. And at the same time, completely both. Did he have a human soul but a divine spirit? Did he have a divine soul instead of a human soul? Was his body really like everyone else's? How could God have a body? Can God lift a rock that he made that was greater than he could lift? I don't know. Was he subordinate to the Father, as the way that Origen explained it? If he was not subordinate to the Father, why was he the one that was sent rather than the other way around? And so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. In this earlier period, however, the debates were both more basic and more fundamental. And as a result, the alternatives within the Proto-Orthodox tradition, as opposed to the alternatives that separated the Proto-Orthodox from everyone else, were less clear and less obvious. All that was left to change when the Proto-Orthodox found themselves to be the last one standing and were forced then to move forward into the Orthodox forms of Christianity of the 4th and the 5th centuries. In the beginning of the 3rd century, there were many competing ideas on the Trinity and what it was. Remember, they're still trying to figure it out. Congregations, church fathers, pastors, they're all asking the questions. They're selling it to the congregations, but they're not totally clear on what it is. I'm sure we've all had this job before where we worked for a company and we're given what the new business plan is, but it hasn't totally been given to us and we're not exactly sure how to sell it out to the sales team. We've all been there, right? But what was this Trinity? And what was Jesus' relationship to God again? I don't remember. Was he an adopted son? Oh, no. Or was he a biological son? Oh, perhaps he was a phantasm. Or was he made from the substance of God? Or perhaps was he a different God altogether? Now, these ideas culminated and reached their apex, finally. The biggest issue at the time and the major reasons for the Council of Nicaea was the Arian controversy. You can Google that too, the Arian controversy. It all began in 319 CE with the teachings of Arius, who was a Libyan presbyter and ascetic. And he was a priest in Alexandria, Egypt. He was elevated in the church and he was told to expound the Christian teachings as far as he could go to as many people as possible. Some church members were displeased with this theological assessment, and he was exiled at the Council of Antioch in 325. His main opponent was Alexander of Alexandria. Although their views on the nature of God and the Trinity, they weren't all that different, but different enough to be exiled. And once you're exiled, you're out, baby. Now, our guy Arius here, he found that he had many supporters outside of Egypt, which will play an important role at the Council of Nicaea. Because by 324, Emperor Constantine had become the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. Like his predecessors, he was concerned with the unity of his nation. It was split, very, very different in opinion from one side to the other. He neither understood nor cared about the Arian controversy. He could give two shits about it. The only thing that he cared about was the unity of his faith and his people. Not necessarily his own. It was about money for him and power, keeping everybody in control. He even tried to end the dispute by urging Alexandria and Arius to stop their philosophical arguing and try to live together in peace and figure this shit out together. Now, needless to say, no one should be surprised, but it did not work. Because at this point, Constantine had already publicly declared his support of Christianity in an attempt to unify the faith of all of his, not congregants, but constituents, right? Because it's very difficult. You had, how many did we say? Some 365 gods all at the same time in the Roman Empire. You could literally worship a different god every single day in the Roman Empire. And of course, all of its affiliates, right? All the different places where Rome was occupying different countries, different nations. And so it was all over the board, and yet people doing different things, believing in different things. So to unify, bring everybody together by force, it was a great idea. He had already called a council to deal with another issue that was much larger. So thought this would be a great idea, a great platform to reach as many people as possible at the same time that would be held in Nicaea. And the event was held in the year 325. And the first topic to deal with was the Arian controversy. What did Alexander and Arius believe, and why was it so important to resolve this issue? For one, both of them had a huge reach to congregations, to Christian congregations, as we already talked about. But they both believed that Jesus was subordinate to the Father, but not how. According to Arius, only God the Father is eternal and unoriginal or unoriginated. Logos, or the Word, the pre-existing Christ, is a creature and not eternal, being created by the Father out of nothing. Saying that he hasn't always been there, he's created by God, this creature. Arius argued that the Logos neither sees nor knows the Father completely. Arius taught that there can be no duality of divine beings, since God is, in fact, unique. Arius also argued that God needed an instrument of creation through which to mediate his power. This instrument was the Word, the Logos, Christos or Christ. Now, Arius views Jesus more as a vessel and more of a demigod, right? Not human and not God, but this celestial creature created by God. Now, Alexander, on the other hand, he was a strict originist. He viewed the Logos as a continuous, generated by the Father and co-eternal with him. Always been there as long as Yahweh has been there. Or God has been there. They dropped the whole Yahweh bit when the Pauline Christianity stepped in. But in order for the Father to be a Father, he must have always had a Son, if we're going to refer to him as a Father. His Son was the Logos or the Word. Now, for Alexander, the Word, the Logos, was a separate person, distinguishable from the Father. Alexander and Arius debated their differences in front of 300 bishops at this council. And most of the bishops actually rejected Arius' views outright, told him he was insane. So the Nicenes, who accepted Alexander's views, wrote up a creedal statement, which 18 bishops opposed it. In a move of power, Constantine threatened to exile whoever wouldn't sign it. By force. You're going to get this religion by force, and you're going to settle these arguments before we set this thing to sail. But only Arius and two supporters refused to sign it after that, and they were ultimately exiled. So the creed basically reads as follows, and I'm going to do a long quote. We believe in one God, Father, all sovereign, maker of all things seen and unseen, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, from the substance of the Father with the Father, God from God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into existence. He suffered and arose on the third day, ascended into heaven, comes to judge the living and the dead. Anyone who claims otherwise will be separated from the church. And I end quote. Now, the first draft of this letter actually ended with, "and in one Holy Spirit." Now, this could still be construed as the Arian view with the little wordplay, which still caused a lot of confusion between the bishops. So in attempting to rewrite the creed using only biblical terms, they realized it would be impossible to exclude the Arian interpretation of what the Trinity was. However, statements such as, "we believe in one God and begotten of the Father," seems to have taken care of those views that other bishops deemed as heretical. But at this point, there was nothing that was canonized yet. There was no New Testament. We just have these miscellaneous writings, all these books that we've talked about up until now. It wasn't until Eusebius of Caesarea, who was the first person to set forth a clearly identifiable list of New Testament scripture. Now let's talk about Eusebius for a second as we talk about that, because it's really important. For anyone who listened to my episode about Josephus and the Wars of the Jews, Josephus is the one that actually documented the entire process from the year 66 to the year 73, the battle between the Romans and the Jews, destruction of the temple and the leveling of Judea, or of Jerusalem. In the Wars of the Jews, there's two little pro-Christian statements. One where Josephus is basically saying that Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified by Pilate and rose again on the third day. And then the other one calling James the Just the brother of the Lord. So if you listen to that episode, Eusebius was the inventor of those two lines in the third century. And so with that knowing that he is a forger and he has no problem going in and messing with existing doctrine or existing works of history and putting his doctrine inside of it, we know what kind of guy this is. Just want to set that up a little bit there. But many disagreed with his assessment of what the list of books would be. And it wasn't until we get a guy named Athanasius of Alexandria, who became Bishop of Alexandria in the year 328. Athanasius every year would send a letter to all of the churches informing them when the Easter celebration was to take place. Now, in his 39th festival letter, he listed the 27 books of the New Testament. These are the 27 books in all of the New Testaments that we have today. I have sitting right here on my shelf, and also I have somewhere out in the rafters of my garage. I talked about that one. And then also on my Bible Hub that I have on my phone right now. He was also the first person to refer it to as canon, canonical, canonized. It wasn't accepted right away, however, as most churches rejected the book of Revelation as it was too alarming and too unreal, and it was impossible for that particular John writing that book to be the same John of the Gospels, and so there's a little confusion there. But especially when trying to get more people to follow the religion, you didn't want to scare them too bad. You wanted to scare them, shake it in the boots a little bit. Let them fear that if they don't follow this Christ, this Christology, and this religion, that they're going to burn in hell. But they don't have to burn in hell. But same reason why the Apocalypse of Peter never made it in, but still it was used for Christians to identify hell with, as they still do. It wasn't for another 500 years later that the book of Revelation was actually added and considered as canon, as some believed that it was truly written by the disciple John, and later determined that it was not true, just as the book of Peter was, just later forgeries. So anyway, if you're listening to this particular episode, if you're following along with this podcast, I think it's important for you to know as the listener that the New Testament scripture didn't fall out of the sky into somebody's hands during the time of Paul, right? Books were written over centuries, long periods of time, including all the extra biblical works that are coming from Clement, as well as Ignatius that we talked about, and Irenaeus, and Tertullian. So all these particular letters give us a lot of great details about the history of the New Testament, the history of the Bible, right? So now we talking about Eusebius is really important. And his needing to have Jesus in the words of the Jews, so much so that he actually, you know, committed forgery, you know, sometime in, you know, a couple of hundred years after Josephus wrote. It's really interesting when you look at that. And then you take that with the Marcion religion that had their own New Testament that was successfully in circulation during the time, especially in the in Asia Minor, current-day Turkey. It really puts a little fire under the ass of proto-orthodoxy. And then you have the Anastasius of Alexandria becoming bishop in 328 with the list of books that he deems it would be the New Testament. And we don't get it yet. All we have right now is a list. It's actually going to take a little bit longer to get them all put together. Now, even though we do have all of these books together, I believe in the Codex of Vaticanus, which I believe they're dating it around 325. I think that's a little too early, and it's definitely not compiled in a leather-bound book. Don't see how it can be. But we don't get the first leather-bound book in its entirety with the Old Testament until sometime around 367, sometime give or take around there. So again, if you've been following along since the very beginning, thank you very much. I appreciate you hanging in there, and especially getting to enjoy the evolution of my voice and the tempo and the speed of the show. Pretty funny, right? I'm actually trying to go back and listen to some of the first episodes, and oh my gosh, I can't listen to those. So for those of you that listen to them, I really appreciate it. So coming up next, we're going to obviously continue into the development and the evolution of putting together the final and complete version of the New Testament, similar to what we see in the four codices that are available today to see, which was the Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which are all dated sometime in the 4th century. This is going to be the development to getting to what we actually see in those particular transcripts. But we're going to talk a little bit more about the secret of success. We're going to talk about opportunity. We're going to talk about territory. We're going to talk about power. Constantine, a lot more about him. And then some of the fallout that once Constantine enforced and pushed the religion upon his constituents. And that fallout was horrible. But we'll get there. We'll talk about that when we come back next week. So guys, thanks for listening. Appreciate the love. And I will talk to you. I think I've got another episode I can squeeze in before Christmas or Sol Invictus Day, whichever you want. Anyway, love you guys. Take care and be good humans. Ciao, bellos and bellas.
Hey! This has been a Skeptical Ghost Heathen production!